in this area, because he's so sound, such a profound theologian, such a great saint, that he was just fully open to the Holy Spirit to take over and use him. So this third stage, or I won't call it a third stage, I'll simply call it the stage of what we call the spiritual engagement. What's more to come is the spiritual marriage. So it's like people moving into the married state, there's an engagement period. So between us and the Lord, there's a period we call the spiritual engagement. Now, as the person we're describing here is drawing nearer to God, there is an intense suffering for him. This can be described as a very heavy darkness and a spiritual fire that dries up and purifies the soul. It also experiences an emptiness, a void, which will soon be filled up by God himself when she is united to him. As God is light itself, more than a million suns, when the soul comes closer to him, there is an experience of spiritual darkness because of the brilliance of the light of the divine presence. Not because there is no light, but because there is too much light. The Lord, in his great mercy, measures his favors and consolations to the soul according to the degree of her darkness and emptiness. These blessings have the benefit of humbling and even wearing the soul that yearns for the Lord with such great love and finds her love unfulfilled. At this time, he allows the soul to experience his love and glory to such a degree that she is taken out of her senses and touched in her deepest being. When this is first experienced, she turns to him in great fear and trembling and says, "Withdraw them, beloved, I am taking flight." The bridegroom says, "Return, dove, the wounded stag is in sight on the hill, cooled by the breeze of your flight." There's no way you understand that without an explanation. Our saint says, "The Lord bestows his favors and his visits to a soul in proportion to the intensity of her yearnings and the greatness of the flame of love within her. Having heard the intense cries of her heart for such a long time, the Lord now reveals to her something of his greatness and divinity. This is done with such power and is so sublime that he carries her out of her senses in a rapture and ecstasy. When this is first experienced, it is accompanied with great pain and fear in the body part of that person. This is the reason for the words of the first line of the stanza, 'Withdraw them, beloved.' Still weak and unable to endure the full gaze of the Lord, she speaks the above words, 'Withdraw them,' namely, your divine eyes. 'Withdraw them, beloved, because they make me take flight out of myself to the highest contemplation beyond the senses.' It seems to her that she is leaving her body. Now, this flight from the body is what she wants, because she can better enjoy the Lord and his communications in this flight outside the body. Our human nature is so weak that it cannot endure the kind of union and knowledge of the beloved that God would communicate. Now that this soul is about to realize the union she has so longed for, she finds that she cannot have it fully except at the cost of her life." St. John of the Cross describes the experience in these words, "The torment experienced in these rapturous visits is such that there is no other torment which so disjoins, pulls apart, the bones and endangers the sensory part of that person, the body. Were God not to provide, she would die." Unquote. That's what he says. The common experience of those who have known this grace is that the soul is leaving the body. This kind of spiritual communication is intended only for the soul or spirit now being lifted up to communicate with the Holy Spirit. Yet, because of that union of body and spirit, which we all have, the body suffers, and the spirit too suffers because of this very union of body and spirit. Now, what is affected by the sensory part are the nerves, the heart, the vital organs, the blood pressure, all that is involved. While the soul here says, withdraw them, beloved, she doesn't really mean it, because these words come from a natural fear that is more of the body than the spirit. Realizing that the body gets in the way of these communications and has to endure much suffering, this bride soul expresses the wish to receive her beloved in what she calls the flight of the spirit, outside her body so she can freely enjoy him. She wants her beloved to stop communicating his blessings to her in the body and says, I am taking flight. The Lord's communications are so wonderful and powerful that they cause the soul to fly out of the body. The human spirit is carried away even with violence by the Holy Spirit, and it seems out of the body. There's no feeling or any kind of external action. St. Paul mentions this kind of rapture in 2 Corinthians 12:2, where he says, whether I was in the body or out of the body. Remember those words? In this state, even very painful things that may be done to the body are not felt. And so it differs from some natural experiences that we can call swoons or natural transports. In these states, when pain is inflicted, there is a return to consciousness and feeling. This kind of painful rapture and ecstasy is part of the state of those who have not yet reached the transforming union. That's the highest state. Once this union is reached, all such communications from the Lord are received in peace, and a gentle love, and raptures stop. St. Teresa of Avila refers to that in The Interior Castle. She is a good writer to refer to along these lines when you're reading. So read The Interior Castle as an additional source. So the term flight is understood here of rapture and ecstasy of the spirit in God. Now, on the bridegroom's part, he says to the soul, return, dove. This soul would willingly leave her body and this mortal life if she could enjoy her beloved in these flights and forever. But this is not the time for the eternal possession of God and such sublime knowledge as is received by the blessed in heaven. That will come. It must be satisfied with a lower kind of knowledge that is now given her. The bridegroom says then, return, dove. The kind of communication given to the soul now is described by the bridegroom in these words, the wounded stag. He, the Lord, compares himself to a stag. Now the stag is accustomed to climb up to high places, and if he is wounded, he rushes in search of relief and cool water. And if he hears the urgent cry of his mate, who may be wounded, he at once runs to comfort her. So the divine bridegroom acts the same way when he hears the loving moans of his bride, wounded with love for him. He then is wounded with love for her. As St. John puts it so beautifully, among lovers, the wound of one is a wound for both, and the two have but one feeling. The Lord continues the line, the wounded stag is in sight of the hill. As the stag appears in a high place, so the Lord makes his appearance in the high place of the soul's contemplation in flight. Here God begins to manifest himself to the soul, but not as yet completely. The knowledge given to the soul here is just a glimpse of God, and from a great distance. The third characteristic that was mentioned earlier of the stag is found in the next line, cooled by the breeze of your flight. Now, by flight, the Lord means the contemplation given to the soul in its ecstasy. And then by breeze means the spirit of love she receives in this flight. It seems very appropriate to use the term breeze here in reference to this love, because the Holy Spirit is personified love and is also compared to a breeze in Scripture. He is the breath of the Father and the Son, described by St. Thomas in his study of theology in the term spiration, that means breathing. The Holy Spirit is the breeze that comes from the Father contemplating the Son and the Son contemplating the Father. So the bridegroom calls the love the soul has here a breeze, because it comes from the contemplation, the knowledge she has received about God. According to St. John of the Cross, he says, God does not communicate himself to the soul through knowledge it has of him, but through the love it has from this knowledge. For just as love is the union of the Father and the Son in the life of the Blessed Trinity, so it is the union of the soul with God. Now, this is why we can say, even if one has the greatest knowledge and contemplation of God and understands all the mysteries of faith, but does not have love, this knowledge will be of no use towards the soul union with God. You see that reference in 1 Corinthians 13:2, where Paul says, if I have the tongues of men and angels, and have all knowledge, but I do not have love, I am nothing. Recall what Paul also says, have charity which is the bond of perfection, Colossians 3:14. Now the bride's love leads the bridegroom, here called stag, to run to his bride as the wounded and thirsty stag races to receive relief from the cool waters. Hence his use of the word cooled. We all know how a breeze cools and refreshes a person on a hot, muggy July day. So the breeze of love brings relief and renewal to the soul consumed by the fire of love. Just as a fire, when the breeze hits it, increases the flame, so love increases in the lover as the desire for love grows. Put in other words, the beloved says, in the ardor of your flight, you burn more, because one love enkindles another. We should place special importance on this insight that our saint shares at this time. He writes that God does not grant his grace and love to the soul, except it be according to the measure of its desire and love for him. If we do not fail in our love for the Lord, we will, as it were, persuade God to love us more and find delight in our spirit. But how do we acquire this love? The answer is given by St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious. Love does no evil. Love does not become proud. Love is not ambitious. Love seeks not its own. Love does not become disturbed, thinks no evil, rejoices not in evil, but rejoices in the truth, suffers all things, in other words, that are to be suffered, believes in all things that must be believed, hopes all things, endures all things that are in keeping with charity. In other words, love is an idol. Love is a practice of all the virtues. The next stanza, and stanzas 14 and 15. In this new experience of her beloved through rapture and ecstasy, filled with a new knowledge and delight in love, this bride soul sings the praises of her beloved in this next stanza. The words she uses refer to the wonders she experiences in her union with the beloved. My beloved is the mountains, the lonely wooded valleys, strange islands, and resounding rivers, the whistling of love-stirring breezes, the tranquil night. At the time of the rising dawn, silent music, sounding solitude, the supper that refreshes and deepens love. The one phrase there was used by William Johnston in his book. It's called Silent Music. It's an assembly of studies on the mystical life. Since the soul has now moved into a new state in the spiritual life called spiritual engagement with the Son of God, her first experience of rapture or ecstasy called flight finds her being especially prepared by the Lord for this state. God reveals great things about himself to her, and our saint writes, beautifies her with grandeur and majesty, adorns her with gifts and virtues, and clothes her with the knowledge and honor of God. From this time on, the great yearnings and plaints of love and delight, the great yearnings and plaints of love stop, and being now gifted as we just pointed out, she enters into a state of peace and delight, and a gentle love now becomes evident in her. In the present two stanzas, the betrothed soul tries to put into words what she knows and enjoys of her union with her beloved in this engagement. In the stanzas that follow, she no longer speaks of sufferings and desires as before, but of communion and peaceful love with her beloved, because her former sufferings have stopped. What our saint says here describes the most that God gives to a soul in this state, and he does not give to all such souls everything here described. As St. John of the Cross says, quote, to some souls he gives more, and to others less, to some in one way, and to others in another. Still, all may be in this same state of spiritual espousal. So it does not have to be exactly the way he says it. It's important to note here that the Lord can bring souls in this state, as he says, in one way or in another way. It does not have to happen exactly the way he describes it. Now, our Carmelite compares the soul in her flight to God to Noah's Ark, where there were many rooms for different species of animals and plenty of food for everyone. So the soul now finds herself in the divine ark, the bosom of God, also finds there many mansions, and sees there all the divine food to be enjoyed, namely all the glories and the wonders of God. All the different words used in these two stanzas, 14 and 15, apply to these different grandeurs. In the midst of great spiritual abundance and riches, the espoused soul finds all the rest recreation she wants. She understands secrets and what St. John of the Cross calls strange knowledge of God. She seems to have the very strength of God in awesome power that sweeps away every other power and strength. She experiences the taste of wonderful spiritual sweetness and fulfillment, enjoys true quiet and divine enlightenment, knows in a profound way the wisdom of God as it is reflected in creatures and the works of creation. She has a sense of being filled with blessings and at the same time is empty of evils, very distant from them. Most of all, she knows and enjoys an indescribable renewal of love that confirms her in love. Here the bride knows from experience that God is all things to her and the good that is in all things. She has a deep experience of the truth of the prayer of St. Francis that he recited all night on one occasion. The words are five words: my God and my all. All this does not mean that she has the vision of God that the blessed have in heaven, but only a powerful, overwhelming communication and glimpse of God as he is in himself. Now, my beloved is the mountains. Mountains have high elevations and are rich, vast in expanse, beautiful, graceful, variety of colors and fragrance. This is what the beloved is for the bride. And lonely wooded valleys. They are peaceful, cool and shady, pleasant, running with fresh water, having a great variety of shrubs and trees, full of the delightful song of birds, providing such refreshment and pleasure to our senses, and the solitude and silence found there give one rest. This, too, is what the beloved is for the soul. Look how deep his words are. Strange islands are surrounded by water, are distant from land, cut off from communication, often have things on them not found elsewhere. So they are a source of surprise and wonder. So the soul sees in God new things that are wonderful and strange because they are not part of common knowledge. So God is for this soul strange islands. Then too, God's ways, works, counsels are mysterious and new and amazing to man. But God is also strange to even the angels and the blessed in heaven, because they too are limited in their capacity to know and see God, and never will have a full knowledge of him, and will be forever seeing new and marvelous works of his mercy and justice. So, God is strange islands to the soul. And resounding rivers. Rivers can do three things. One, they attack and flood everything they meet. Applied to the soul in God, the torrent of God's Spirit is overwhelming and forcibly takes possession of the soul. The rivers of God's peace with tremendous force flood in upon her and drown all the actions and passions that at one time were the soul's occupation. Since it is a peace, this experience is not painful or a torment. We might refer here to Isaiah 66:12. See that I will descend and besiege her, namely the soul, like a river of peace and like a torrent overflowing with glory. So, like a resounding river, God inflows into the soul, fills everything with peace and glory. Secondly, a river fills up all the hollow, empty places in its path. So the divine water of God's infilling fills up, as our saint says, the low places of her humility and the empty voids left in her appetites through the purification. St. Luke says, he exalted the humble, filled the hungry with good things. That's Luke chapter 1, 52 and 3. Third, a raging river is loud, drowns out all other sound. So within the soul, in this divine invasion of the soul, there is a spiritual roaring so loud that it overwhelms all other sounds. This inner clamor of the soul applies to the abundant fullness of blessings that now fills her, and she is possessed by such a powerful force that it is more like a roaring thunder. There is no external sound, so it is spiritual. It adorns the soul with strength, power, and glory, and delight. On the occasion of the first Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit was externally manifest as a mighty wind, and was heard by all in Jerusalem. While the apostles felt the interior power, they received a great fullness of power and strength. Our saint quotes several other scripture texts that support the different manifestations of God through sounds, voices, thunder. The sound or voice that the soul receives is produced by God communicating himself to her, but limits the power of that voice according to the capacity of each soul, which brings great enjoyment and honor to that soul. The next line is, the beloved is the whistling of love-stirring breezes. Well, first, love-stirring breezes refers to the attributes of God and his graces that invade the soul, lovingly touch it in its deepest depths. When this total experience overflows into the soul's intellect, she explains this as a whistling of these breezes, and it is the most enjoyable of all the delights now experienced by the soul. We might say that the soul experiences two things in this glorious communication of the bridegroom. First, feeling. A feeling of delight and joy at knowing the beloved's attributes. We don't know them all. In heaven even. Goodness, kindness, mercy, power, knowledge, wisdom, justice, love. All the many virtues that we already know, God is that and infinitely more. Being touched by them in the spirit, and then also hearing. Feeling and hearing, namely the knowledge of all this in the intellect. This touch of God produces an intense sense of fulfillment and enjoyment in the spirit and satisfies her desire for union with the Lord. Now the kind of knowledge received here is infused. Doesn't come through reasoning. God puts it there. And it doesn't come into the reasoning mind, but that part of our intellect we call the intuitive, or the receiving part of our intellect. It is a pure gift, and the knowledge is received without any effort on the soul's part. It is the source of the soul's chief delight, because, as theologians say, the enjoyment and vision of God is proper to our intellect. It's the intellect that will see God. Now, the whistling also refers to what our saint calls an unveiling of truths about the divinity and a revelation of his secrets. All this is a spiritual revelation or vision given only to the spirit part of us without any help on the part of our senses like the imagination. It produces great certainty within the human spirit. Saint Paul, defining the exalted knowledge given by such revelation, said about himself, he heard secret words which men are not permitted to utter. This is what I meant earlier when I said the spirit part of us knows what it sees, but it cannot put it into words. Some scholars said that on this occasion, Paul saw God as he is, as they also have said of Elijah, in that gentle breeze when he was in the cave. Remember the story? There was an earthquake, and God wasn't in that. There was a great wind, and he wasn't in that. There was a great storm, he wasn't in that. It was a gentle breeze, and God was in it. Although the knowledge is sublime, it is difficult to put into words, for there are no words to describe what was seen or how it is seen, so it is not clear, but dark. A dark contemplation, and is called a ray of darkness by an ancient mystical writer known as the Pseudo-Dionysius Areopagite. The next description is, the beloved is the tranquil night. It's a spiritual sleep, as the bride's soul rests in a very enjoyable quiet in the bosom of the beloved, and at the same time enjoys what seems unlimited knowledge. And then other words, at the time of the rising dawn. Now this tranquil state of rest is not in a dark night, but in the divine light, a new knowledge of God perceived by the divine light which he calls rising dawn. We're dealing here with an infused knowledge which, while it brings light, does not appear to be entirely clear. So it is like the dawn and not perfect day. Our saint explains that the intellect of the bride's soul is, as he says, elevated with a strange newness above all natural understanding to the divine light, like a person who just opens his eyes after a long sleep to a sudden burst of light. Its prayer now is the highest contemplation with the Spirit always turned in love toward the Holy Spirit of love, God. And in this contemplation, it is detached from all things in great solitude with God. Its prayer is the most sweet song of praise and great love, obviously delightful to the soul and very precious to God. In this state of holiness, the soul has no selfish self-love. And while in prayer, there is no specific thought in the imagination or inner sense or reason, nor in the spiritual part of the soul, the intellect, and it is unable to describe how it is enjoying all these blessings and this great treasure of love, because God doesn't fit into words, but he certainly is there. And then the words, silent music. The beloved is silent music. Among the infused insights the soul has is an awareness of the beautiful order and harmony that God in his wisdom has put in the almost infinite variety of his creatures and the things of the universe. In each, there is something of the likeness of God, and according to its nature, gives voice to what God is in that creature. Seeing this, and as it were hearing this, it is all a glorious symphony of the most exalted music, far greater than the greatest music that we have ever heard in this world. It is called silent, because there is no external sound. It is a peaceful, quiet knowledge and enjoyment of a symphony of spiritual music. Sounding solitude. Notice their contradictory words. Rather similar to silent music, when the faculties of understanding, will, memory are detached and empty of all kinds of natural images, ideas, and memories, then they are ready to be filled, as our Carmelite master says, in a most sonorous way with the spiritual sound of the excellence of God in himself and in his creatures. He speaks of St. John the Evangelist in Revelation 14:2, hearing, namely, the voice of many harpers playing on their harps, and interprets this to mean the music of praise that rises up to God from the blessed, each according to the degree of glory they enjoy, and all of them together perform, as it were, a symphony of love. This, he says, is spiritual and does not involve material sound. Here the soul too is aware that all creatures in all their categories and species manifest, as it were, by voice what God is. Each according to what God has put into it bears God within itself and so magnifies God. Look at the cardinal bird. What a beautiful bird. Just by being what it is, it manifests some of the beauty of God. The nightingale, you just listen to it. Together, they all unite into one voice of the music of praise of God's wisdom, greatness, and knowledge. This throws light on those words from Wisdom 1:7, "The Spirit of the Lord filled the whole earth, and this world which contains all things has knowledge of the voice." According to our Carmelite master, this voice is the sonorous solitude, namely the witness to God that all things give by their very existence and works. All this the soul receives in great detachment and separation from exterior things. And then the Lord is the supper that refreshes and deepens love. For lovers, supper brings satisfaction, delightful refreshment, and love. And this is what the beloved brings to the bride's soul. According to St. John of the Cross, supper in Scripture means the vision of God in heaven. For this soul, loving, quiet knowledge gives the soul an experience of possessing good things so that her love of the Lord is increased more than before. And knowing that there is, to a certain extent, an end of her evils, trials, temptations, rebellions of the passions, appetites, emotions. So the beloved is for this soul the supper that refreshes. There is a deeper application of supper according to Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens, I shall enter and sup with him, and he with me. As our saint interprets this, it means the Lord carries his supper with him, and it is nothing but his own very delights and savors that he himself enjoys. By uniting himself with the soul, he imparts them, and she also enjoys them. In other words, the very goods of God are abundantly and graciously shared in common with the bride soul. What has been said about this state of betrothal, the soul enjoying peace and receiving great and abundant communication in this life, the peace here applies only to the spirit and not the body and its sense life. Only in the spiritual marriage will the body part of the senses of the person be brought into control. And until then, as our saint says, the sense part, the emotion side, never completely loses the dross left from bad habits or brings all its energies into subjection. Also, the bride soul suffers from the fact that the beloved withdraws from her presence or awareness, and there are confusions and disturbances and afflictions in the sense part of her nature, as well as from the devil. All this ceases in the state of the spiritual marriage. So, what he says here about the blessings is received in the spirit part. But the body is not entirely in subjection to the spirit yet. So there are emotional upsets, there can be false experience and temptations experienced and so forth. Now, is there any question that you'd like to ask? Yes. No. But he's saying temptations are so easy, they're flicked off like drops of water that have no effect at all. Even Satan is afraid of them. Because to deal with a soul like that is like dealing with God himself. In other words, the Lord is so taken over in them that if Satan ever comes near them, he'll get bashed over the head. Yes. No, it's not a death. It's not a death. It's just through such an experience that a person is totally unconscious of their body. And so they have no feeling at all. But there are different manifestations, and even the natural powers of the human spirit, we haven't explored that at all yet. Or I shouldn't say at all. We're just finding out. There are abilities that the human spirit has by nature that need to be explored. So when you move into this supernatural sphere, there are all kinds of things that God can do. And if we can believe them all, they're just amazing. Look at Padre Pio. He had bilocation. And someone once questioned him on that. And he used two words. And they said, how do you explain that? He said, transfer of personality. He didn't mean the body. And yet, people saw him in Australia. They saw him in South America. They saw him in America. and he knew what was going on there. But nobody has seen the same person in both places at the same time. One study made of that was of St. Alphonsus Liguori. He was in the chapel praying, and it was known that that time, at very moment, he was in a house ministering to a dying man. But in both places, he was not active. He was immobile in the chapel, but he was active ministering to the dying person. But yet, how do you account for the appearance? See? Well, God can do that. But it's a different level. That's the material level. We're talking about a much higher level, the spirit. The spirit, in other words, the spirit entering into the sphere of God himself, and all the beauty, the knowledge, and the glory that is there, and the grandeur of God, and all that he chooses to reveal. When we talk about our technology, how far beneath this that is. Laser beams, that's all physical. You see? The power of the Spirit is way beyond that. And so we have a long, long, long way to go. And that's the danger. We have such powerful weapons, but we don't have the spirituality to master it. They'll run away with us if we're not careful. Yes.
When we pray and meditate, and I've heard people mention, and I get that they say there's a white, there's a white light of Jesus. Is that what we attain? Is that what we strive?
You don't necessarily attain it, but sometimes there are manifestations like that. Yes, about some of the saints who have said that, they see a white light around them, or there's a glow, and that kind of thing. Yes, they're phenomena. Sometimes it's God's way of honoring that person or letting people know that person is very close to him. And people who are deep in the spirit sometimes see that. Doris?
You mentioned Padre Pio. There's an odor of roses about him. Was there an odor of cigar?
Some said that they could detect a kind of tobacco that he smoked. He did enjoy smoking a pipe for a while.
Because that a couple of times when I was in church, I would get the distinct odor of tobacco, and I'd look around, there's nobody around there, not even no man or anybody that would be smoking like a cigar, and I couldn't figure out where it was coming from.
Well, do you have a devotion to Padre Pio? But these are phenomena, so they come and go, and sometimes it could be our senses. Our memory sometimes can renew within us a smell that we've had, but it's not there. If that memory is revived very vividly, as in brain operations, when they place an electrode in certain brain cells, it's like they had that same experience just a minute ago, and it happened 50 years ago. That's how deeply embedded all that we've experienced is in the brain. What a wonderful instrument that is. There's no computer I'll ever compare to that. Anyone else?
You just mentioned smell. And a friend of mine who came from Poland here told me that she visited a place where the bishop was in Stewart. I think it was buried there. She was in the chapel and she smelled the smell of lilies. And yet there was no lilies at all in the chapel. She asked the priest and he said that everybody who comes first time smells the lilies. But not when they come second time. But everybody, not just she was not only alone that smelled it.
Well, there are what we call certain phenomena that can be experienced by the human spirit, and it has to do something with these senses. But they're what we call spiritual senses, And yet they're similar to our sense of smell and taste and touch. But they're spiritual. And that's something that... So it tells you how little we know, in other words, of the human spirit. But God knows. And so in all these experiences, there's something valid there. You can't relegate that to the imagination of this person because so many authentic holy people have experienced it. And they're not all wrong. So we call these phenomena. And we don't know how to explain them. But we should never ask for them. That's something we have to say. We should never ask for these things. Because Satan can duplicate them. See, he can give you a smell of roses. And then you might be saying, well, if I have a smell of roses, that's God's presence. And then he'll subtly inject a thought there. Not quite wrong. It's good. But he appears as an angel of light. But he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. See? So under appearances of good, he will say, now you've had the smell of roses, prayers are being heard, so start fasting. And then more fasting. And then more fasting. So if you're on that track and thinking everything is from God, first thing you know, you're